Well, guys, it's an honor and privilege to stand before you and talk from the scripture this morning on this topic. And I just want to start before we even get in, like this is like the easiest target to preach to men ever. We're going to talk about pursuing humility. So I feel like it's kind of like shooting fish in a barrel. It's kind of unfair. So let me just start out by saying, I'm one of you, and I need this message. And we all need to grow in humility together. Our natural human pursuit is to elevate ourselves as much as possible. Higher purpose, higher social class, higher standard of living, more freedom, more money, more education, more skill, more prestige, more praise. And as Christians, we know that we're called to adjust our pursuits to be different from those of the world. And we recognize the danger of the raw pursuits of power and money and prestige. We know we're supposed to pursue something greater, and we're supposed to pursue higher things. So we have things like this: more godliness, more righteousness, more holiness, greater knowledge of God, deeper obedience, more rewards, and if I can say it, more glory. After all, Paul says this in Philippians 3, we'll look at it later today, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So we're all going for the prize. Or to use another analogy of Paul from 1 Corinthians, don't you know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? Run that you may obtain it. So we're pressing on. We're running fast to receive the prize. Or to quote Lewis, we're going further up and further in, onward and upward. Seems simple enough. But our Bible and our experience tell us that even this pursuit is fraught with deadly dangers. In our fallenness and brokenness and sinfulness, even our spiritual pursuits can be twisted and corrupted. Think of King Saul or Nebuchadnezzar. Think of the Pharisee praying in the temple next to the tax collector and see the dangers of pride. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. So our text this morning is a much needed antidote to the poison of pride, this pride that is a part of every one of our lives. Maybe you can remember this scene from one of the best movies about pride, the great Pixar film from 2006, Cars. And you remember the scene where Doc Hudson is racing him and showing him how it's done. He said, and Doc Hudson says, I'll put it simple. If you're going hard enough left, you'll find yourself turning right. And Lightning McQueen says, oh, right. That makes perfect sense. Turn right to go left. Yes, thank you. Or should I say, no thank you, because in opposite world, maybe that really means thank you. It does feel like at times we're in opposite world, as McQueen put it. In our upward pursuit of God, we must lower ourselves. That is, we must put others ahead of us. We call this humility. So this morning, 3 points: the invitation to humility, the examples of humility, and the evidence of humility. Let's pray together. God, we are all in need of help. And in our pride, we don't want to ask for it or seek it. We think we have just enough to get by. But Lord, you offer us something wonderful this morning. You offer us yourself. You offer us the very mind of Christ. You offer us a chance to lower ourselves, to exalt Christ. You offer us a chance this very morning to lower ourselves and put others before us. God, have mercy on us. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on our church, that we might be men who don't just have biblical knowledge or maybe even have attained some spiritual maturity, but we would be men that are known as being humble men. Humble men that look to a great and amazing Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've got 34 messages this morning. 34 verses in Philippians we're covering. We won't cover everything in the same amount of detail. And in those 34 verses, we just heard them all read. I don't know if you counted how many times the word humility was even mentioned. It was actually just two. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves, in chapter 3, verse 2. And in verse 8, Paul tells us that Jesus humbled himself. So those are the only two mentions of humility in our text. And yet, I would like to suggest to you as we read this text this morning that this entire passage is showing us the fingerprints of humility all over them. That we will find as we read through this, there is so much in here that we can learn about humility and what it means to be humble before the Lord and before others. And so I've titled the message, Pursue the Humility of Christ, because of course Christ is our greatest example here. So let's go back to verse 27 of verse 1. Daniel and I, as we were talking about our messages, thought that seemed like the better chapter break than the beginning of chapter 2. So verse 27, we're talking about the invitation to humility. Paul says this, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Now, as I already said, the word humility is not in here. But there's a call to a particular kind of life, a manner of life worthy of the gospel of Christ. I appreciate the footnote here in ESV, if you look at it, says, behave as citizens worthy of the gospel. Philippi was a Roman colony, and the citizens there would have been very proud of being Roman citizens, and Paul is calling them here to a higher citizenship. He mentions again in chapter 3, our citizenship is in heaven. From it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are going to be many aspects of Christian living which Paul could refer to in calling them to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. He could speak of moral purity or generosity or helping the poor or right order in worship, but he doesn't really speak to those things here. He speaks to their attitudes toward one another and their attitude toward God and their unity together. In other words, he's speaking to the kind of posture that men should have toward one another in the power of gospel, in the power of the gospel. So Paul says they're to stand firm in one spirit, listen to the repetition, one mind, side by side for the faith of the gospel. Go to chapter 2, verse 1, or verse 2 there. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do you hear that refrain? One spirit, one mind, side by side, of the same mind, having the same love, in full accord, of one mind. Paul is really going out of his way to repeat himself, to get them to think, we've got to think the same way as one another. We need to have the same love, be of the same spirit. He hasn't yet even really told us what that is yet. But he's saying the walking manner of worthy of the gospel is the church having this same attitude with one another, one mind. How should we understand verse 1? All that we have these four if statements in verse 1. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation or fellowship in the Spirit, and any affection and sympathy. I think Paul's just setting us up here to say, he's not saying, do those things exist? That's not his point. His point is, have you experienced in your salvation the encouragement that comes through Christ? This is not theoretical for him. He's asking them an experiential question. If you've experienced the love of God, if the comfort from love, if you've experienced the fellowship and partnership with the Holy Spirit, if you've experienced the affection and sympathy of a loving Heavenly Father, then live this way. So he's saying if you're a Christian and you've experienced these things, then you're obligated to live a certain way. Have you experienced the goodness of God, the peace with God that comes through the forgiveness of sins? Has the Holy Spirit borne witness in your heart, in your spirit, that you are a child of God? If so, Paul says we must live a certain way. And he means this for all Christians, in all places, across all time. Christians are to live this way. Well, what is that way? Verse 2, we've already read, same mind, same love, full accord, one mind. But what is this one mind, same love, one spirit? He tells us in verses 3 to 5, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. So here we have a prohibition, something that's forbidden, and we have a command. And Paul, you know, you gotta love Paul. He just doesn't give caveats, does he? He just lays it out there. And so he just starts out with this prohibition, do nothing from selfish ambition. This is part of this one mind, same love, striving side by side that we're supposed to have. Do nothing from selfish ambition. This means your hobbies, your work, your family, your leisure, your relationships, your religion. None of those should have selfish ambition wrapped up in them. Now, ambition is not a sin. It's commendable for us to have ambition. But our ambition must not be selfish ambition. Are you the center of your universe? Does your comfort, happiness, and ease set the course for all your decisions and your expectations from other people around you? Do you orient your job performance around receiving the praise of men? Selfish ambition. Do you position your marriage or family in such a way to stroke your own ego or bolster your own reputation? Selfish ambition. Do you serve at church in order to be thought well of by others? Selfish ambition. Do nothing from selfish ambition. Then he says, do nothing from conceit. Now this is a little bit more raw than selfish ambition. It's a more foundational thing going on in our hearts. This conceit is, do you actually think of yourself as better than the other people around you? Have you begun to compare yourself to those around you and you become convinced in yourself that you are actually better than them? You are fundamentally better than them. Paul warns us of this in 2 Corinthians 10. He says, not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. Do you look down on or despise others because of your conceit? Perhaps you've acquired, you're more talented in a skill than someone around you. Or perhaps you became a Christian at a really early age and were raised in a God-fearing home. And so you've just had a completely different spiritual growth track than other people around you. Does this cause conceit in you, or does it cause thanksgiving in you? I have a very memorable experience. I don't know if I've told this story or not, from seventh grade. Now, who wants to remember anything from seventh grade? But I'm just trucking along. I'm pursuing music, even as a seventh grader. I've been in a boys, you know, a pretty significant choir. I sang in an opera in seventh grade at the local college as a boy soprano. I know that's disturbing to some of you. I was smart. I was a straight-A student. And a couple of things happened in seventh grade. I had one of my music teachers in seventh grade, the choir director in my seventh grade year, was not very talented. She actually didn't know music very well, but this was her job, and she was doing the best she could. And I had a terrible attitude toward this teacher. I was arrogant, I was conceited, and I did not see it. And one of my other teachers, we were about to go on a school field trip. So where everybody's loading the school bus, and this other teacher calls me into his office. He says, "John, I need to talk to you." And this is very abnormal. You know, this is public school. I have no idea what this is about. You know, this is a teacher I respect a lot. And he says, "John, before we go on our trip today, I just want you to know your attitude really stinks. You think you're better than everybody around you, including some of your teachers. And we see it. And it's disgusting. And if you don't change, you're going to have a very lonely, miserable life." Now, this teacher is not somebody I would have looked up at and said, "He is the model of a Christian man." I don't even think he claimed to be a Christian. But he saw something in me that God would look at and say, "That's disgusting." And he was willing to tell me about it. Perhaps for you, this conceit stage started when you became a Calvinist. Happens to all of us. You think, "I can't believe everybody else doesn't see this truth in Scripture." And you make it the point of every conversation for the next 2 years. We affectionately call this the cage stage, when you should be put in a cage until you become humble. The truth is, the doctrines of grace should humble us. Conceit is very dangerous. But that's the negative, that's the prohibition. The positive is this: in humility, count others as more significant than yourselves. Now, this is the crux of the matter that Paul's wrestling with over the rest of this chapter. Humility is an attitude, or perhaps the posture, if we want to think of it as a posture, toward others. The New King James translates humility here as, "In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." Now, because some of us are still stuck on the prohibition not to be conceited, and we still think we're better than everybody around us, Paul's not actually asking us to judge in this moment whether we're better than somebody at something. That's actually not his command. His command is to treat other people as better than you. He's concerned with our attitude and our actions toward others. It's amazing to me when any group of men gets together. Now, this is true here. It's true on a sports team. It's true in any group of men. How quickly in any group of men this invisible thing happens. We learn the pecking order. We know who's the funniest. We know who's the smartest. We know who's the wealthiest. We know who is the most talented at something. And it's not even a conscious assessment. Men just do this. It's part of how we're wired. And Paul's point is not that we have to not ever let that happen in our minds, but we can't treat people as though we're better than them. We are to count others as more important than ourselves. And Paul's example for true humility is going to demonstrate that the persons we're treating as better than ourselves may in fact not be better than you, because his example is Christ. The example of humility, look down at verse 5. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." So all of a sudden, he's told us we've had one mind, one heart, side by side, striving with one mind. Here he tells us what the one mind is. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So finally, Paul tells us what the one mind is. The Son, who had shared the glory with the Father and the Spirit from eternity past, has left his exalted position and station to take the form of a creature in his creation. He emptied himself, it says. And this is a mystery. This is the deep end of the Trinitarian theological pool, which we'll never be able to plumb the entire depths of. But Christ emptied himself. We will never, I don't think we will ever be able to truly understand the magnitude and the extent to which Christ had to lower himself to be like us. If we took the best man who ever lived, and we took the worst man who ever lived, the distance between those two is so infinitesimal compared to the best man who ever lived and Jesus Christ. The extent to which Christ had to lower himself to serve us so diminishes and shows us that the distance we must lower ourselves for others is so small. It is so small. And in our sinful pride, we compare ourselves with those who were ever so close to us. Just slightly different than us. But the Son of God emptied himself of the glory that he had with the Father to be born as a needy, dependent baby in Bethlehem, to serve humanity by giving his life as a ransom for many. And we were completely undeserving of this act of the Son of God. Having this mind is what Paul commands us to do. The extent of the Son's humiliation in the incarnation should destroy any limitations that we would place on our own humility around others around us. But more importantly, this work of Christ gives us hope that we can be reconciled to God, and we should respond appropriately. Did you see where this passage went? Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So friend, perhaps the first step of humility for you is to do that, that we would call Christ Jesus Lord and bow our knee to him to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is not the only example that Paul gives. Paul gives Timothy as an example in verse 19. I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered of news by you, by news of you. Listen to verse 20. This is such a sad verse. I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he served with me in the gospel. Now, I know that when we look back at church history, we have a tendency to kind of romanticize it and think, man, things were so awesome in the early church. Everything was great. They face the same spiritual challenges we do. And when Paul looks around, when he's in this Roman prison, looking around the other believers around him and those who are serving the church and taking care of him, when he scans the room, he says, I don't have anybody else that lives like this. I've got Timothy, and he's going to come into Epaphroditus here in a second. I have no one like Timothy who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. That's a statement of humility, for they all seek their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to be a little understanding here. I think it's acceptable to think Paul maybe a little sensitive here. He's in prison, and there are other people kind of going on with their spiritual lives who are not in prison around him, and it'd be easy for him to look at them and say, they're not really suffering like I am for the name of Jesus. I wonder what some of those people thought when they read this letter. Hey, I was there, Paul. I was helping you too. Was I really seeking my own interests? So I wonder what would Paul see if he scanned our room this morning? If he scans us, would he find men willing to name the name of Christ when things go well, but unwilling to suffer for the name? If Paul were scanning our assembly this morning, would he find men attending religious services but still seeking their own interests? Would Paul look around and find men caught up in the American dream more than the spread of the gospel? Of course, it's not really what Paul thinks. It matters, is it? Paul very well could look at this room and say, hey, if you haven't been put in prison yet for Jesus, you're a slacker. When I was in seminary, the president of the seminary then, he publicly said this multiple times. He said, if you've never been fired as a pastor, you're not doing your job. There's a lot of ways that's not helpful. I was fired as a pastor, so I embrace it. It's not what Paul thinks it matters. But men, Jesus knows us. He knows our every thought. He can see so much deeper than Paul. He actually sees the seeds of humility which haven't worked their way out into our life yet. God does. And men, we all need to grow in humility. That seventh grade conversation I had, that's not the last one I've had. And I'll need to have more. I've had some with some of you men where you didn't say it quite as harshly as Mr. Locklear, my band director, but you said something that put me back in my place, and I need it. I know some of you have suffered for the name of Christ. I know many of you have served for many years as believers. But what is it that stands out in Paul's mind about Timothy? Timothy isn't concerned for his own welfare, but for the welfare of others, for the kingdom of God in other people's lives, including the care for the churches. And Timothy served like a son with Paul. I've got two sons here that I was serving alongside last night. What a great joy. It's a great joy. That's how Paul experienced Timothy serving in the gospel with him. Paul gives one more example in the book of, or in this chapter for humility, and that's Epaphroditus. Look at verse 25. I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. And then verse 30, he's going to go down to, he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. And don't read that as a stinging rebuke of the Philippians. They sent Epaphroditus with a gift to Paul. The partnership of the gospel was strengthened by humility. That's front and center here. So notice the term Paul uses to describe Epaphroditus: brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, messenger. And because somebody's got to say it, the word there is apostle. Epaphroditus was your apostle and minister. He's talking about Epaphroditus' humility, that he was willing to risk his own life for the kingdom. We've already mentioned Paul himself: to live as Christ, to die as gain, to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. And we're going to hear more about that in chapter 3. But let's get to the last point, the evidence of humility. And here, I'm just going to point out more than 10 spots in this chapter that highlight different aspects of what humility should look like in our lives. Again, word humility is not used, but the question I'm trying to ask here is, am I a humble person? Or more specifically, what specific areas of my life, in what specific areas of my life do I need to grow in humility? I expect that every one of us is going to be challenged by several of these. And I hope that these contrasts that I'm going to give you give us a fuller expression of what humility means. Humility isn't just being quiet or gentle in some way. Humility is broader than that. Some of these you may feel are directly connected to humility, and some others may feel like a stretch, and that's a great conversation for afterwards. But the first contrast I would like to make is that humility stands firm. It's not wishy-washy. Humility stands firm. That's in verse 27. Paul wants the Philippians to stand firm in one spirit. Therefore, humility is not being wishy-washy. Humility does not mean refusing to make waves or just going with the flow. Don't confuse humility with being easygoing or, worse, apathetic. Humility means being rightly ordered under the authority of God and His Word. When I think of standing firm in humility, I think of Martin Luther at the Diet of Worms. Luther says, if I am not convinced by proof from Holy Scripture or by cogent reasons, if I'm not satisfied by the very text I have cited, and if my judgment is not in this way brought into subjection to God's Word, I neither can nor will retract anything. For it cannot be either safe or honest for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. Friends, humility, that was not a statement of pride on Luther's part, to stand against the Holy Roman Empire. It was humility to stand with the Word of God. Number two, humility is striving, not passive. Striving, not passive. We can sometimes confuse humility with just being passive. But in Philippians 1:27, Paul wants them to be striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Striving is very active. The CSB and Legacy Standard Bible both have contending together. Does your conception of humility allow for you to contend for the faith or strive for the faith? Humility is not being nice. Kind, yes. Loving, yes. But striving may involve offending other people. Contending for the faith may involve offending other people. Now, Paul's not giving us permission to just be argumentative about all things. That's not what he's saying here. He's very clear. He wants them to strive side by side for the sake of the gospel, for the faith of the gospel. But there is an active and not passive side of striving. Number three, side by side, not a loner. This striving in verse 27 is done side by side with others. As opposed to pride, pride isolates us from others. It has us standing above others, but humility brings us alongside others, maybe even others with whom we disagree. It's a great passage from Proverbs 18. Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all judgment. A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. And can we even have a men's retreat without quoting Proverbs 27:17? Iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. And just thinking about Daniel's challenge last night regarding purposeful friendships. would just add this with this idea of being side by side. Are there any areas of your life that you hide from your close friends? Are there areas in your life in which you are walking alone? Are there secret sins? Or maybe simply areas that you have made off limits to questions or critique? Do you allow your friends to question your decisions or even your motives? Do you invite them to ask heart-level, penetrating questions about your marriage or your parenting, about how you spend money or how you spend your time? So side-by-side is more than just doing hobbies or leisure together. It's, are you known? Are you known by others? I don't want to get too far off topic there, because side-by-side is not face-to-face. Side-by-side is working together to an end. In the context of deeper friendship and deeper accountability and being known is going to happen with men as we serve alongside one another. Number four, accepting suffering, not entitlement. Humility accepts suffering and is not entitled. Verse 29 in chapter 1 says, it has been granted, listen to this, it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. This is one of those places in the Bible that you can read it a bunch of times, and then one day you read it again and you go, what? We see it or hear it for the first time. Now, there are two big truths here that we can unpack. The first belongs to a different sermon, that is, that God has granted that we believe in him. Even our faith is a gift. But the second one does relate to our sermon this morning, that God has granted that we should suffer for his sake. Humility accepts suffering as a gift from God for his glory. Friends, that is hard. That is hard, but it has been granted. It's been granted to you not only to believe, but to suffer for his sake. Will you humble yourself and receive that from the Lord? Wait a minute, Paul. I can accept salvation as a gift, but I don't like the idea of accepting suffering as a gift as I walk through life. But the humble man receives the suffering of God from God as a gift from God for his own good and the good of others and the good of God's kingdom. Number five, humility is obedient even in hardship. Doesn't make excuses. Verse 8, this is talking about Jesus. Being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself. How? By becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So we're looking at Christ again. It's interesting how Paul frames what Jesus did to be humble. Now, he's already spoken of the incarnation. He emptied himself and became a man. But he went farther than that. He was humbled. Jesus was humbled through obedience. So one way to ask yourself, am I a humble man, is to say, am I an obedient man? Do I obey God's commands? Now, at some level, all of us as believers would say, well, yes, I'm an obedient man. I've submitted my life to Christ. But does our obedience have limits other than death? I'll love my wife as long as she respects me. I'll be patient with my children as long as they stop being so annoying or disobedient. I'll forgive my friend as long as he doesn't betray my trust. I'll be generous to others as long as I can buy the nice things I want for myself. I'll be open about Christianity unless I might lose my job. I won't steal unless I think the government is taking more than their fair share of my wealth. Notice how committed Jesus was in his humility and obedience. He obeyed the Father's will to the point of death, even death on a cross. He refused to turn away from the Father's will, even when faced with torture, humiliation, shame, and death. And that is true humility on display. Often we like to make excuses, though, for when it's gone to the point where we can't be expected to keep obeying God's command. Number six, humility does all things without grumbling. Verse 14, we could skip that one to be okay with me. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. This is one of the many commands in our passage. This one convicts me particularly. The humble man does not grumble. Perhaps you've said to yourself already, I'm willing to accept suffering from God's hand, or I'm willing to obey to the point of death, and yet at the slightest inconvenience, we grumble about what we're having to endure. Friends, the humble man does all things without grumbling. We might even glory in our suffering a little bit to get the approval or attention of others. Can you believe what I put up with at work because I'm a Christian? And that quickly turns into grumbling. It's a good thing I'm a good, humble husband because you wouldn't believe how bad my wife treats me. That's grumbling. I think many of us in this room would be willing to take a bullet if a terrorist came in here and said, renounce Christ or die. I really believe many of us would take the bullet and go into glory. But friends, the Christian life is suffering a million paper cuts of suffering that we endure in a fallen world. And we have to learn to suffer these with joy, not grumbling. Number seven. This one's a little tricky, but we'll go for it. Humility is willing to be noticed by the world. Seems counterintuitive. Humility doesn't hide its light under a bushel. I really found, so for verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Like, that's a tough truth. But look what it leads to in verse 15. That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Well, what's the world noticing? Well, what the world noticed was that you didn't grumble and dispute. The humble man receives this part of his testimony as not grumbling and disputing, and let that be seen in a way. Matthew 5, we've been in the Sermon on the Mount. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light so shine before men so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Number eight, humility holds fast to the word of life. I'm going to go quickly here. Verse 16 says, holding fast to the word of life. We sang this morning, hold fast the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. In Scottish stuff, MacLeod, the motto for the MacLeod clan is hold fast. The humble man holds fast to the word. The proud man holds fast to his opinions or principles. Number nine, the humble man gladly will be poured out for the sake of others. Gladly be poured out for the sake of others. Look at verse 17. Even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me. Gladly be poured out for the sake of others. Paul said, to live is Christ, to die is gain. This is him working it out. I will gladly be poured out for you. Number 10, taking risks for the sake of others. Humility takes risk for the sake of others. This is Epaphroditus risking his life to complete what was lacking in you. Humility isn't cautious. Humility doesn't just mean being prudent. Sometimes a humble man must take real risks. Humility doesn't mean I'm going to be the last person to raise my hand. Humility says, I will raise my hand to serve Christ. Here am I, send me, Isaiah said. Well, friends, that's impossible. What I just laid out to you, we are all undone by that. I'm undone by it. It's impossible without God's help. So let me give you three ways that God helps us, and then we'll close. First, go back to chapter 2, verse 12. It says, the end of that says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. If you attempt this kind of humility without Christ working in you, it will be impossible and will be some attempt at works righteousness. Paul is telling us to take responsibility for our own spiritual journey and our own pursuit of Christ and to do it with fear and trembling. This is a serious thing. But he reminds us that God will help us, not just in the doing, but in the wanting. And that's where I find myself off, and you probably do too. God, not just help me do the thing before me. Help me want to do the thing before me that will give you the most glory. And what a great step of humility for us if this morning our prayer is, God, help me to want what you want for my life. Help me to want it and to do it in the fear of God. But God is with us to help us. He is at work in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. There is a condition there, right? God's going to help us do what? Work for his pleasure, for his good pleasure. That's one help that we have, is that it's impossible without God's help. Second, that this one mind that I spent so much time at the beginning talking about, this one mind that Paul commands us to give, I think we kind of skipped over this. Look at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Not which you must attain, it is yours. As a part of our union with Christ, we have received the mind of Christ. 2 Corinthians 2:16 says, we have the mind of Christ. Now, we don't always exercise this mind. Sometimes our fleshly man comes to the forefront. But friends, this is not something to achieve. It is a gift. This one mind that's commanded is given. It is yours in Christ Jesus. And finally, we need to remember why Jesus humbled himself. Paul is using Jesus humbling himself as an example, which is true. But Jesus humbled himself for a much greater reason than to be an example to us, for a moral way that we are supposed to live. Jesus humbled himself. He left the Father's glory and emptied himself so that we could be saved. So that he might save us from the judgment that we deserve. And now, Jesus is exalted at the right hand of the Father, having completed the work that the Father sent him to do. And stick with me. This glory that Christ has achieved is going to be shared with us. This is mind-blowing. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Jesus emptied himself so that he could be exalted and bring us into his glory. Romans 8:30, those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Christ is going to bring us into this glory with him. But if we can learn from Doc Hudson, the way to go up is to go down. We must lower ourselves in the service of others. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Let's pray. Have mercy on us, O God, according to your steadfast love. Have mercy on us, O God. Don't count our transgressions against us. Have mercy, O God, on us. And give us this mind of Christ to humble ourselves, to live in all areas of our life for your glory and your name, and for the sake of the faith of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.